Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 8 through 12 as we come to our second part of the study of the godliness of living peaceably with all men. The godliness of living peaceably with all men from 1 Peter chapter 3 verses 8 to 12. Peter writes, "Now to sum up, all of you be like-minded, sympathetic, brotherly, tender-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is the word of our Lord. Now, last Sunday, we began our two-part study of this section of Peter's epistle. We learned that God wants believers to live peaceably with all people. In Romans 15:33, God is called the God of peace. And Peter uses this section of his epistle to call believers to reflect God's character and will by being people of peace. In other words, the children of the God of peace must themselves be people of peace as they relate both to believers and to unbelievers. In the first part of our study, we focused on verse 8 and Peter's exhortation that we pursue peace with our fellow believers. Peter's vision, of course, gave us a beautiful picture of the harmony that should exist within our local church. And as he sketched this picture of what God wants every local church to be marked by, we saw the priority of living peaceably with believers. In fact, we learned through Peter's instruction how to enjoy God's plan for peaceful, harmonious relationships through the five descriptions that Peter used in verse 8. To enjoy harmony with one another, we need to love one another. That love is then demonstrated in our loving attitudes of like-mindedness and humility. And it's further demonstrated in our loving actions of sympathy and tender-heartedness. And we also learned why, not only how, but why God wants the church to conduct itself in this harmonious way. Our church should be marked by peaceful, loving relationships because God comforts us through the local church as we face the world's hostility, and because God uses our loving harmony as a witness to the world. So as we learned last week, peaceful, harmonious relationships are essential to a local church. Now, there is another word that the New Testament uses to describe the relationship of believers with one another, and that is fellowship. Fellowship is the community life of a local church as believers exercise faith and love towards Christ and towards one another. It's the community life of a local church. Now, the fellowship of a local church will either be helped or hindered by our harmony or the lack thereof between its members. That's because the community life of a local church is seen in the loving attitudes and the loving actions of believers toward one another. So while he never used the word, Peter's exhortation for us to pursue peace with one another was an exhortation to cultivate the fellowship of loving one another as a local church. What happens then when that fellowship is put into the fire? What happens when that fellowship, the community life, is put into the fire? Well, Peter wrote of the fire that tests faith, and tests Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 6 and 7. There he said, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, Peter wasn't just writing this epistle to individual Christians as their faith was put into the fire of suffering and persecution. Peter was writing to churches whose fellowship, whose community life was similarly being put into the same fires. And so his concern was not just that believers would emerge with fire-tested faith, but that churches would enjoy fire-tested fellowship that withstands the hatred and the hostility of the world. Now, as we consider this section of verses 8 through 12 here in chapter 3, Peter is concerned then about two dangers that could jeopardize the faith and the fellowship of a local church. These are two dangers that can jeopardize our faith and our fellowship as Steadfast Bible Church. Peter's instructions in this section are aimed to protect us then from the dangers of sin and suffering. The dangers of sin and suffering. Now, though Peter used positive exhortation in verse 8 to teach his readers about the peace that they would enjoy through loving attitudes and actions, the opposite is implied too. When believers are characterized by selfishness, their relationships with one another will be characterized by strife and disunity. In other words, sin destroys the loving harmony of a church's fellowship. That's why Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In other words, indulging the sinful flesh is the opposite of serving one another through love. Now, Paul had to address the selfishness and strife that threatened the fellowship of the Philippian church when he wrote in Philippians 4, verses 2 to 3. There he said, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to think the same way in the Lord. Indeed, I ask you also, genuine companion, help these women who have contended together alongside of me in the gospel, with also Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." You see, Euodia and Syntyche's sin was jeopardizing both their faith and the fellowship of their local church. They received the same counsel from Paul as Peter gave to his readers here in 1 Peter 3. In fact, that phrase, "think the same way," which Paul urged Euodia and Syntyche to do, is what Peter refers to as the loving attitude of like-mindedness here in verse 8. Now, as we consider the danger of sin to our fellowship and the harmony that we should enjoy, as we look at verse 9, we'll see the danger of suffering. See, Peter could well be writing about the way that a church should respond peaceably to one another's sins. Following on from verse 8, that would certainly make sense. He writes about not retaliating with evil against evil, whether we're being mistreated or verbally abused with sinful speech. And so it would certainly make sense for him then to address this as the negative warning against the sin that could destroy the harmonious fellowship that he had positively described in verse 8. That would be logical to us. However, we should not forget the context of what he wrote earlier in chapter 2 and verses 22 to 23. There he wrote of Christ, describing him as the one who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who, being reviled, notice that language, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now this, combined with Peter's quote of Psalm 34 immediately following, helps us to understand that he's referring here in verse 9 to the persecution of believers as the world mistreats and verbally abuses them with hateful actions and hateful speech. And so though Peter has already implicitly addressed the danger of sin, now he focuses on the danger of suffering. You see, these are the fires of suffering and persecution that threatened both the faith and the fellowship of Peter's readers. So in this second part of our study, Peter's going to teach us how to pursue peace with unbelievers, especially those unbelievers who persecute us. And so as we saw last week, in this section of verses 8 through 12, we're learning how to pursue peace with both believers and unbelievers in order to enjoy the favor of God. We started this the study of this text last Sunday, and today we're going to resume with part 2 as we focus on how to pursue peace with unbelievers. How to pursue peace with unbelievers. Now certainly, Peter has no expectation of a harmonious relationship between the church and the world in the same manner that believers enjoy peace with one another. Peter wrote his epistle, of course, to prepare the church to face the hatred and the hostility of the world. He had firsthand experience of what Jesus warned about in John 15, verses 18 and 19. The world hates you, know that it has hated me before it has hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Therefore, Peter's expectations here are only that believers would respond peaceably when facing the anger and the animosity of unbelievers. It's the very same expectation that Paul had when he wrote in Romans 12:17. There he says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. And then in verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So while the world may indeed mistreat us and verbally abuse us, Peter is teaching us that God wants us to pursue peace with unbelievers, even if it doesn't produce the same harmony as that peaceability does within the local church. So we're going to pursue peace with unbelievers, even if it means we don't enjoy the same harmony that we do as we pursue peace with believers within the local church. In other words, friends, you should live peaceably with all men, because this reflects the character and the will of God. As far as it depends on you, none of your relationships should be marred by conflict. And as we face the opposition and the mistreatment of the world, our pursuit of peace with unbelievers will then focus on our not retaliating. It's going to focus on not retaliating against the hatred and hostility that we face from unbelievers. In fact, that's what Peter exhorts us to do as we look here at verse 9. There he says that we should not be returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but giving a blessing instead, for you are called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. God wants you as a Christian, then, to follow Christ's example and his instruction by not retaliating against those who persecute you. We've already read Peter's reference earlier to Christ's example in chapter 2 and verses 21 to 23. We're also familiar, of course, with Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount as we read them in Luke 6, verses 28 to 29. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who disparage you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your garment, do not withhold your tunic from him either. Now, as Peter applies Jesus' instruction to his readers, there are two things that he doesn't want believers to retaliate against. He doesn't want you to retaliate against either evil or reviling. Let's consider those terms. The first term, evil, refers in this context to acts that stem from evil motives and that then cause evil or harm. Acts that stem from evil motives and then cause evil or harm. In other words, this is every form of mistreatment that flows from evil intentions. This is the purposeful mistreatment and abuse that is intended to harm the one on the receiving end. Now, Peter had, of course, experienced this kind of evil mistreatment at the hands of both Jewish and Roman authorities. For example, we read in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, of the abuse he suffered from Herod. Herod intended to harm him by imprisoning him and then preparing to execute him. In Acts 12, we read, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to harm them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also." In fact, it was only through the Lord's intervention by sending an angel to free Peter that he escaped. Herod harbored evil intentions and sought to do him harm. Now, Peter's original readers were not yet facing the state-sponsored persecution that they would be within a year or two of this letter being written. But they were nevertheless mistreated by the pagans among whom they lived. As one historian explains, pagans increasingly blamed and victimized Christians for any local calamity or disaster. In the words of Tertullian, "When the Tiber," that's a river, "when the Tiber floods or the Nile fails to flood, up goes the cry, 'Christians to the lion.'" The idea was that the gods were angry because Christians were drawing people away from worshiping them. So, as the historian writes, pagans blamed all local catastrophes on the church. Now, in our day, we may not face the evil of being thrown to the lions, but that does not mean that we don't experience the abuse of those who intend to do us harm, especially because we're Christians. You may be experiencing anything like family or friends deliberately distancing themselves from you because they no longer enjoy the worldly behavior that they do. You may also be experiencing problems at work, like deliberate isolation or intentional lack of professional progress because you refuse to do business through dishonesty or fraud. In whatever manner you are mistreated by the world, God does not want you to retaliate by harming or by mistreating those who do evil to you. Now, the second term that we have to consider is reviling. And reviling refers to speech that is highly insulting or slanderous. It can also refer to one cursing another or to any kind of abusive speech. In other words, the first term focuses on evil actions, and the second term focuses on evil speech. This is the verbal abuse that is intended to harm you as others speak to you or as they speak about you. You see, Peter is referring to believers who are either insulted and cursed by others as they speak to them or slandered by others who speak about them. Now, Peter himself was often on the receiving end of such reviling from his enemies. Paul. In Acts chapter 16 and verses 20 to 21, those in Philippi slanderously accused Paul and his companions. We read, when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." A chapter later, in Acts 17, verses 6 and 7, those in Thessalonica sought to do them harm when they falsely stated, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." In other words, they throw everything into confusion everywhere they go. "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now, as we've learned before, Peter's readers faced the false charges of atheism, insurrection, incest, cannibalism, and even the charge of practicing dark magic. Now, you may not be slandered as a cannibalistic practitioner of dark arts, but you may well experience a wide variety of abusive speech. You may experience slander as unbelievers speak about you to others and falsely accuse you of being judgmental, bigoted, narrow-minded, or hateful because of your biblical views. You may experience insults and curses as others speak now to you and tell you to your face that you are intolerant and that they hope to destroy your life and watch you die. In fact, ironically, the world's most progressive liberals are the ones who are guilty of such hate speech while supposedly fighting for tolerance. Again, in whatever manner you may be verbally abused by the world, God does not want you to retaliate by using speech to insult, to curse, to slander, or to otherwise abuse others. Now, as we look at verse 9 again, Peter tells us how God does want us to react. So, having cautioned us about how we should not react with evil deeds or evil words, here's how God wants us to react as we face the hate and the hostility of the world. Instead of evil language and evil actions, he tells us that we should give a blessing instead. Give a blessing instead. Instead of evil acts or evil words, God wants us to bless those who are persecuting us. Now, by giving a blessing, Peter doesn't merely mean that we should speak well of others. He means that believers are to ask God to show his favor and grace to those who have harmed him. Peter's saying you need to ask God to give his favor and grace to those who are harming you. That means, of course, that you should be praying for those who are mistreating you because of your faith in Christ. As we read earlier in Luke 6:28, Jesus links blessing our enemies with praying for them. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you. And Jesus gave us the perfect example of this when he was being crucified. As we read in Luke 23:34, he prayed for those who were putting him to death and mocking, insulting, and cursing him at the same time. "Father," Jesus prayed, "forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The first Christian martyr, Stephen, followed in Jesus' example as we read in Acts 7, 59 and 60. They went on stoning Stephen, Luke records, as he was calling out and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, friends, Peter is not ignorant of how challenging we can find it to pursue peace with those who hurt us and those who harm us. He knows how hard this is to do. And so that's why he motivates us then at the end of verse 9 to pursue peace with unbelievers. As he calls on us to do what God wants us to do and not retaliate but pursue peace by asking him to bless our enemies, Peter motivates us by saying, you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, Peter refers here to a believer's calling in order to motivate us to pursue peace with all men, even the pagans who are persecuting us. Peter often uses this concept of God's call in this epistle. We've encountered it a number of times already. In the beginning of the letter, he used it to describe God's effectual call of his elect to salvation. However, in this section of the letter, he's used it to refer to the believer's behavior that is necessary in order to inherit their future reward. He uses it in this larger section to describe our behavior that is necessary in order to inherit our future reward. That's the manner in which he used it in chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you have been called, he writes, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And here again in verse 9, Peter is using it to highlight our behavior that is necessary in order to inherit our future reward. Peter teaches us that God has called us to bless others in order that we might inherit a blessing. We bless in order that we ourselves would be blessed by God. Now, this language of inheriting God's blessing or inheriting God's favor reminds us once more of the eschatological reward that awaits us. As Peter wrote in chapter 1 and verse 4, God has saved his chosen people in order that believers will obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. Now, the behavior to which you are called then is that of pursuing peace with both believers and unbelievers in order that you will thereby inherit your future reward. You're called to pursue peace with believers and unbelievers in order that you will inherit your future reward based on that behavior. So how exactly does this promised reward motivate us then to live peaceably with all men? Well, Peter quotes Psalm 34 in order to both substantiate and elaborate on this motivation. Now, as we look down at verses 10 through 12, where Peter quotes the psalm, it's helpful to note that Psalm 34 focuses on suffering and the Lord's deliverance of those who are afflicted. This is the same psalm that he alluded to in chapter 2 and verse 3. So it was obviously a favorite of Peter's and one that he considered very applicable to his audience of suffering Christians. As one commentator explained, the psalmist reminded his readers that the Lord rescues his own when they suffer and that he will judge the wicked. Meanwhile, the righteous display their trust and their hope in the Lord by renouncing evil and pursuing what is good. And so clearly then, this was a very apt psalm to use to motivate his readers. As Peter quotes from the psalm, he also adapts the psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to highlight its relevance to persecuted believers. Now, verse 10 of Peter's text quotes from verse 12 of the psalm as we read, for the one who desires life to love and see good days. Now, in that phrase, David, who is the psalmist, appeals to the one who wants to enjoy life and experience good days. Now, David used the terms life and good days to refer to the life and the blessing that we enjoy in this world. However, Peter adapts the psalm and uses it primarily as a reference to the eschatological future. So for Peter, those terms life and good days point towards what is coming, not what we are presently enjoying. And we know this for two reasons. Firstly, Three verses earlier, in verse 7, Peter used the same term life to refer to a future reward when he wrote of a Christian wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life. There was clearly eschatological, clearly future. And so it makes sense that in the same context, it would mean the same thing. But secondly, Peter was not promising good days in this world, since he's repeatedly emphasized that persecution and troubles are to be expected. We saw that in chapter 1 and verse 6. "And this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." That doesn't sound like good days. In fact, directly after this section that we're studying, we see in verses 13 and 14, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Once again, suffering doesn't sound like good days. Later in the epistle, we see in chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." So then, Peter does not deny that believers enjoy God's favor even in the present. And that's true, and Peter attests to that. But his emphasis is clearly on the future and the reward of God's favor. Now, Jesus refers to this favor that rewards his people in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 23 in the parable of the talents. He describes what awaits the faithful when he says, "His master said to him," that's to the faithful slave, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And here comes the reward. Enter into the joy of your master." That's the future favor of God that rewards his people. Paul referred to the same reward in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, Paul here stresses that our eternal reward as believers is contingent upon how we live. Our eternal reward as believers is contingent upon how we live. He makes the very same point in Romans chapter 2. In verses 6 to 10, we see that in verse 6, he writes that God will repay to each according to his works. And then he applies that principle to believers in verse 10, when we read that there will be glory and honor and peace to everyone who works good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that's precisely Peter's point here as he quotes from Psalm 34. Our eternal reward as believers is contingent upon how we live. Now, this is not to say that Peter or David or Paul conceived of a works-based legalism, but rather, it's to say that, like James, they believed that faith without works is dead. In James 2:17, James says, "Faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself." You see, Peter believed that those who have received new life from God will live transformed lives which provide necessary evidence that they have received salvation from God. We don't earn our salvation by our works, but we certainly do prove our salvation by the way that we live. As one commentator explains, although the blessing associated with the future coming of Christ is not something earned by the performance of good works, it nevertheless belongs to those who demonstrate good works. So then, Peter aims to motivate you to pursue peace in your relationship with believers, especially those of your local church, and to pursue peace with unbelievers, especially those who are persecuting you. And he aims to motivate you to do this by teaching you that living peaceably with all men is the necessary evidence of your salvation from God. It's the necessary evidence. If you live the transformed life of peace that proves your salvation, well then, friends, you can anticipate with confidence your future reward of life and good days and everything else that you will inherit with the future coming of Christ. Now, David elaborates in Psalm 34 on what this transformed living of a believer looks like. If transformed living is essential both to David and to Peter, then look at how David expands on what this is. We read in verses 10 and 11 of Peter's text, "The one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and he must do good. He must seek peace and pursue it." In fact, as we look here at these verses, there are three characteristics of those who can anticipate the blessing of eternal life and good days from God. Those who can be confident in their future reward are those who refrain from evil speech, those who repent from evil deeds, and those who run after peace. If you want the motivation of a future reward, friends, then you need to refrain from evil speech. You need to repent from evil deeds, and you need to run after peace. Now, you'll notice, of course, that David's exhortation matches Peter's from verse 9. That's exactly Peter's point in his exhortation. And so clearly, then, what God wants from his people is that we be children of peace, just as he is the God of peace. Our pursuit of peace with all men is therefore godly, because it conforms to the character and the will of God. Now, in order to be peaceable, then, with both believers and unbelievers, you will need to put off your natural response of retaliation to people who harm you, and put on a new godly response of forgiveness in order to pursue peace. If you're not going to retaliate, if you are going to refrain from evil speech and repent from evil deeds, then you need to pursue peace through forgiveness. And that's what both David and Peter are getting at. Since we naturally respond to abusive speech and mistreatment with, well, evil speech and evil deeds of our own, you need to refrain from evil speech, repent from evil deeds, and run after peace by forgiving your enemies. So in the place of our natural evil retaliation, you need to do what is good, according to David. Now, doing good is further explained in verse 11 as running after peace. You see, the point that he's making is that you will not enjoy peace with others through passivity on your part. Peace doesn't just happen when people are passive. Peace needs to be cultivated, and you need to actively seek for it. You need to actively pursue it, as David wrote. That's because peace can be easily disrupted. Even if it is cultivated and enjoyed, it can be easily lost, especially when others mistreat and verbally abuse us. So as you actively pursue peace then, especially as you forgive your enemies, you will give the necessary evidence of your salvation and can therefore be assured of your future reward. In fact, this is exactly what Jesus said in a beatitude in Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." Now, as you look at the final verse of this section, verse 12, we find David's description of the favor of God, which is enjoyed by those who live peaceably with all men. This is the favor that we're promised. This is the favor that we're motivated by, as Peter quotes from David. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, Peter adapts this psalm by adding one word, the word for, at the beginning of verse 12. You see, Peter wants to emphasize why pursuing peace with believers and unbelievers is so important. Now, this restatement or re-explanation of the motivation that we've heard before is that we be peacemakers. See, Peter believes it's important for us to pursue peace because peacemaking is how we will enjoy the favor of God. The psalm gives then two descriptions of the favor of God, the favor of the Lord that rests upon those who do not retaliate but live at peace with all as far as it depends on them. First, the favor of the Lord is described as the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. Now, the eyes of the Lord is a common Old Testament phrase that refers to God's special watchfulness over his people. It refers to the special care that God has for us as he watches over us. We see an example of that in Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of Yahweh, and he watches all his tracks. The emphasis here is on God's all-knowing awareness of every detail of our lives. And so as we face the hatred and hostility of the world, God is all-knowing and intimately aware. And he doesn't just have the intellectual knowledge, but knows because he is caring and watching over us. Now, the favor of the Lord is also secondly described as his ears attend to their prayer. Here, the word prayer refers to an urgent request for God to meet a need. It's an urgent request for God to meet a need, and it describes the believers who are crying out to him for help. So as we face the anger and the animosity of the world, we can be confident as we are praying to God for help because we know that he both sees and hears us and will provide all that we need in response. We read of this assurance in 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. As MacArthur says, it ought to be a great incentive for believers to live as Peter has outlined, knowing that they can have confidence that the Lord is always watching and waiting, ready to hear and answer their prayers. It's the favor of the Lord. We know that both these descriptions of the favor of God are describing that very thing because his watchful care and his attentive ear demonstrate that we are truly members of his people. How can we say that his watchful eye and his attentive ear are describing his favor? Well, because those are the ways that he treats his people. His favor rests upon those who are truly his. And this is evident also from the contrast that we find in the final sentence, the final contrast with the wicked at the end of the verse. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now here, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil as they destroy peace with their sinful words and actions. And this idea of the Lord's face being set against them refers to God's judgment. This is a promise of God's judgment of those who are not peacemakers, those whose lives demonstrate that they are not God's people, but are in fact God's enemies. As Paul warned in Galatians 5:19-21, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Now listen to the lack of peace. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. And as Paul says, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who are peacemakers are the children of God. Those who are peace destroyers are his enemies and can anticipate no favor either now or in the future. And so, with David's warning against the wicked, we're confident that verse 12 is describing the favor of God. Now, this is the favor that certainly includes the present help that God offers to believers as they do everything in their ability to live peaceably while facing the anger and animosity of the world. However, Peter is using Psalm 34 and adapting it to reinforce his motivation to you that as you pursue peace with all men, you will be rewarded when Christ comes again. You see, this is the same favor of God that points us to the future that he referred to in verse 9 as the blessing that you will inherit. It's the same favor of God that we read of in chapter 2 and verse 21, the favor that rewards those who endure suffering for doing what is good. And so Peter motivates us as he calls on us to live peaceably with all men, especially with unbelievers as they persecute us. Peter calls on us not to retaliate, but to be peaceable as far as it depends on us by forgiving our enemies and praying that God would put his favor upon them. And he motivates us by reminding us that living this way is the necessary evidence of our salvation. It's also the assurance that we have of God's future reward. So friends, as we conclude then both today's study and the two-part examination of verses 8 through 12, how does God want you to pursue peace with all men? As we learned last week, God wants our local church, he wants Steadfast Bible Church, to be marked, to be characterized by peaceful, harmonious relationships between us as we demonstrate our loving attitudes and our loving actions to one another. Today, we can add to that because we've learned that though our church will never enjoy the same harmony with the world that we do with one another, we should nevertheless pursue peace with unbelievers by not retaliating against their evil words and evil deeds. Instead, you're to forgive your enemies. And more than just forgive them, you are to pray for them, seeking God's favor on their behalf. You're to ask God to show his favor and grace to those who harm you. And even as we understand the favor that we enjoy ourselves, this must mean that seeking favor for our enemies means praying for their salvation. If the favor that we enjoy is seen in the salvation that we receive from God, then the favor we seek for our enemies must focus on their salvation too. Now, as we live this way, peaceably in our relationships with all men, you are giving the evidence that you have received salvation from God and that you will inherit the future reward. Of course, it's challenging. Peter's not naive to that and addresses that with pastoral concern. It's hard to pursue peace with all men, but that's why he motivates you by the favor of God, which you will enjoy if you're peaceable in all your relationships. God's favor rests upon you now if you pursue peace, especially with the unbelievers who are hateful and hostile towards you. In his favor, God is always watching and waiting, ready to hear and to answer your prayers for help now. That must, of course, include prayers for help to be peaceable, even as you are being persecuted. Prayers to live the way that God wants you to live in all of your relationships, even in the relationships with those who are opposing you. That same favor is the favor that will bless you with an eternal reward when Christ returns. But the necessary evidence that you need to give if you're going to have this assurance is that you would live peaceably with all men. And so Peter calls on us as a church and as individual believers to the godliness of living peaceably with all men. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God of peace. In fact, it is through our Lord Jesus Christ that we have come to enjoy peace with you. But we also ask in his name that as we have come to experience peace with you, that we would experience peace with one another. As you work in us to will and to work for your good pleasure, won't you help us to pursue peace with one another so that our church will be characterized by a loving, peaceful harmony with one another. Let us excel at loving one another in attitude and action, both for the sake of our comfort and for the sake of our witness. But beyond that, Father, we pray that we would also pursue peace with the world. And though the world may hate us, therefore we don't expect to live harmoniously with the unbelievers around us, we nevertheless want to ensure that it's only conflict that is there because of what the world does. As far as it depends on us, we want to live peaceably with all men, and so help us to pursue peace with unbelievers too, Father. Give us the grace to understand the salvation that we have received and therefore to seek the salvation of those who harm us. Instead of retaliating against them, help us to forgive them and to seek your favor for them, especially the favor of their salvation. As we do this, Father, won't you give us the assurance of your favor both now and in eternity? Help us when it's hard to be peaceable in all of our relationships. Motivate us through your present help and your future reward that come to us as your favor rests upon us, as we give the necessary evidence that we have been saved by you and transformed to live in a godly manner by pursuing peace with all men. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.